Before I read today's scripture, I'd like to introduce our guest preacher this morning, Matt Lapine. Welcome. Matt is originally from Duluth, and he is the brother of Abby Knight and Anna Fries, and he has lots of relatives here in the back right corner of the sanctuary. He serves as the director of discipleship, equipping, and men's ministry at City Light Church in Omaha, Nebraska. Matt has several degrees, including a PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. He's the author of a book called The Logic of the Body, published a few years ago, which was a finalist for Christianity Today's Book of the Year in Theology and Ethics. Matt and his wife, Molly, have three beautiful daughters. Matt, welcome to the landing. We're glad that you're here to be with us. Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. This is God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are dismissed to the little landing.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much for having me. If you're new, a visitor for the first time here, I want to welcome you also. You're not alone. Me too. I have been here before. The last two Father's Days I've been here. I've missed the singing up front this last Father's Day because I was using the bathroom. I forgot that it was coming. But so my family is gathered here. I consider myself a native Duluthian. I was here up into high school, and then we moved to Rochester. But I still have quite a few people who live up here. My sister Anna and Logan, and then Abby and Matt, which are, where are they? Over there. Wow, mixing it up on me today. Okay. But they belong to this congregation, and my dad is here. He and my mom both had their 50th anniversary yesterday, so we're up here enjoying that. In some ways, this is a dream come true for me to be able to preach up here. So my dad pastored here for 20-plus years, just down the road. And honestly, I love this city. I love the weather, the sports teams, the lake, the history, even the sometimes gruff or aloof people. My Duluth culture shows up a lot in my life. I think it's exhausting to, be all chattery at parties. I'd much rather be around a fire and just, stare at the fire until you've got something good to say. So that's not going to leave me. That'll always be with me. But I chose our passage today, Luke 15, because it's one of my favorites in the entire Bible, and I find it very relatable on multiple levels. I can put myself in just about every role in the story, and I think it helps us to ask a really familiar question. The question is, how do we relate to people who've gone astray? How do we engage people who are living in sin, or maybe they're just detached from us or from community, whether that be sons or daughters or friends or neighbors? So are we to keep our distance from them, or are we to welcome them? And I know that we've all had difficult situations that can feel confusing to us. Recently, my wife and I had invited our neighbors into our home, and they had a friend who was visiting them that they brought along, an intersex transgender woman named Laura Beth. So how do you welcome in this situation? I have a friend in Iowa who has a son who's living on the streets, so the son is addicted to opioids, trying to get clean. How is he? What does it look like to welcome him? I know he told me a story once about how on one occasion his son called and asked for money, and he had to say to his son, his loved son, "Son, I'll always be your father, but I will not be your enabler," right? So I've experienced broken relationships. I've dealt with people who are complicated in both their sin and their dysfunction. I've faced the cloud of awkwardness, as I call it, engaging with people in social settings with unresolved pain or hurt between you. So I'm not saying I'm going to answer all of your questions today. Like, life is complicated. Wisdom is required for that sort of complexity. But the question is, what should be our lead foot coming into these situations, our first step? And I think our story today helps us to answer that question. How do we act in that cloud of awkwardness when in some cases we don't know whether someone has repented or not? So my big idea today is this. Like Jesus, we ought to lead with welcome and compassion, because welcome is how you meet repentance on the way. So I'm arguing that we ought to offer welcome to sinners like Jesus did, to lead with joy and honor for those who are outcasts. And the reason is because the mission of Jesus is so urgent. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. So I'm just going to give you like the roadmap ahead of time. I'm making four moves today, okay? My big idea is this idea that, like Jesus, we have to lead with welcome and compassion, because welcome is how you meet repentance on the way. The four moves are, number one, the grumbling challenge from the Pharisees and scribes. Number two, there's then three answers. So the first answer is we should rejoice over lost things that are found. So that's verses 3 through 10. And then the next two come from the last story, from 11 to 32. Answer two, we shouldn't be like the older brother who doesn't rejoice when his lost brother returns And number three, we should go further and offer welcome and honor to sinners, because welcome is how you meet repentance on the way. So hang with me. I want to seriously consider this text. We're going to keep our noses in it. So let's look at our text. And as you're turning there in Luke 15, maybe you've already got it open, let me just set the table a little bit about the context of this book. So you may know Luke was a physician. He traveled with Paul. He wrote a two-part history of Jesus and the early church. So the first part is Luke. The second part is Acts. Good. All right. Very good. Luke is a historical researcher, so he almost certainly had interviewed the eyewitnesses, right? So like we see this especially in the first two chapters of Luke, where you get like the inner life of Mary. Like he's recording what seems to be an interview with Mary herself. He gives her inner thoughts and details that only she would know. But I want to say there's, I think, three major themes. There's probably more, but these are the three that I picked out when I went through this book. Number one, that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophetic expectations. So especially here, I'm thinking of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Second, he demonstrates his authority as God who became man. He demonstrates his authority over demonic powers and sin and disease. He's Lord over all things. And third, he has a special concern for welcoming and healing the least and the lost. So there's a strong emphasis on those who are sort of outcasts in society and the very poor. So he's a guy who really cares about the poor and the down and out, those on the margins. And I think that part of that is because one thing that Luke is trying to do, and you can see it even in the language that shows up in the book, is he thinks of Jesus' mission in terms of Ezekiel's description of how God himself would come and shepherd his people. Okay, so I'm going to read you a section from Ezekiel 34. When I read this, like, it made my eyes come alive to what was actually happening in the Gospels. So this is the sort of job description of the Messiah. Let's look at Ezekiel 34. Oh, and by the way, I think your major prophets have three major complaints against Judah, right? Number one, idolatry. They had forsaken the fount of living waters and hewn out cisterns for themselves. Number two, injustice, right? Jeremiah 5, search the streets, see if there's even one person who's just. And number four, poor leadership. The leaders were leading them down this path. Okay, so here we go. Ezekiel 34:2. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And by the way, this is Jesus. Matthew records this in Matthew 9. But this is how he saw the people of Israel at that time. I'm skipping to verse 11. So behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. Verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will bring, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. So Jesus, I think, spent so much of his time with the lost and the injured because he was the good shepherd, as he says. He seeks out his lost sheep. So in Luke 19:10, you can say this with me, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So as you might imagine, Jesus had a bit of a reputation for hanging out with the wrong crowd. They're not the respectable crowd in Israel. In Matthew, he reports himself. He says, this is what others are saying of him. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So I say all this because this is crucial context for the first two verses in our text, and I don't want you to miss these first two verses. They signal what this whole chapter is about. So look with me at 15:1. This is the grumbling challenge. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives, he receives favorably. He welcomes into his presence sinners and eats with them. Note that, he eats with them. Everything that follows in this chapter is Jesus' response to this. One way of looking at this is that the scribes and Pharisees were upset because Jesus is breaking social norms. Like, if you're a tax collector or a prostitute in the first century, you don't get access to a venerable rabbi, right? So we can imagine how odd it would be for Bill Gates to basically spend quality time every day with all the heroin addicts in downtown Seattle, right? But actually, it's worse than that. It's not just that Jesus was breaking social norms. The problem that he was actually honoring despicable people by offering them welcome. To share a meal to someone in this ancient context is a gesture of social solidarity, of kinship, of fellowship. And Jesus was essentially saying, you are okay. Who I am makes you okay. So it's not that he's condoning sin, but he's offering people honor who in the eyes of the Jewish leaders and everybody else were worthy only of shame. So, Jesus, knowing their hearts, tells them a couple stories. Let's look at the first two in verses 3 through 7 and 8 through 10. So basically, this is the same story told twice. Okay, so, you know, maybe they're thick, maybe they don't get it. He wants them to get it. So he tells them the same story twice. You might call this chapter, actually, by the way, all three stories, the chapter about lost things. What does Jesus do with lost things? And remember, what's his mission? According to Ezekiel 34, it's to seek and to save his lost sheep, right? So the first story highlights how this good shepherd is not content with the 99-to-1 ratio found to lost, right? He's going to go after the lost sheep. And so he finds it, then in verse 5, we see that he rejoices. And he calls together his friends and he calls his neighbors and he says, rejoice with me. Please rejoice with me. And this is his word to the scribes and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The lesson is right there in verse 7. There is joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. The second story, again, features a lost coin and someone who diligently searches for it then. And in the same story, she finds it. She calls the neighbors, they have this party, they rejoice. Verse 10, same lesson, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner. So this is the first answer that we get from Jesus to this grumbling question. We should rejoice over lost things that are found. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we should rejoice over sheep and coins, how much more should we rejoice over people? And remember, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees as if he's saying, you don't get it. This is my job description. It's finding the lost. And come, rejoice with me. Okay? So, let's look at the next answer. And this is his third story here. Okay? So we're looking at verses 11 through 13 right now. The story set up is this. A man has two sons. The younger comes to him and asks for his inheritance. It's not clear to me whether this is common practice, but what is clear is that what the son does here is just not worthy of honor. Like, what he does is a very unworthy thing. So the father has to divide it up while he's still living, and he gives it to his son, and he squanders the property in reckless living. Maybe partying, who knows. The text just says he spent it all, and that's why we call him the prodigal son, right? Prodigal means freely spending. But reading between the lines, he's probably brought a tremendous amount of shame, not just on his father, but on his entire family. So, number one, he asked for his inheritance ahead of time. Number two, he asked for it not so that he can invest it and buy property and do wise things with it, but so that he can waste it. And number three, his actions are probably widely known among the community. So, you have to understand, we are very individualistic and probably even Duluthians, even kind of a notch above that. But in this culture, the point of good behavior was so that you didn't bring dishonor on your group. Like, you did what was right so that you didn't shame your entire family and degrade your entire family. That's a huge leading edge of why you were righteous in this time. And so this is a brutal picture. This is a scenario where the father in the ancient world might say, I have no son. My son is dead to me. And that's the worst fear of any father. This is the worst possible son. It's gut-wrenching stuff. But the story is also clear that the outcome is also as bad for the son as it is the father. So we read that there's judgment that comes, this severe famine, And this Jewish boy then is so hungry from this famine and from his poverty that he envies the pigs, the unclean pigs. The Jewish boy wants what the unclean pigs are eating. So what happens next? Look at verse 17. The son comes to himself. It's an odd expression, and I think what it means is he's having a serious conversation with himself. Maybe he's never done that, like really talk to himself about himself. Maybe you haven't done that. Have you had a serious conversation with yourself? But the outcome of this conversation is that he realizes his shame, the shame that he's caused his father. He says, I'm no longer worthy. He then decides to confess and to beg for mercy. He realizes he has no right to claim the sonship. What he's after is just the sort of meals that the hired servant gets. So he's downgraded his status. We know what happens next. The father comes and he welcomes him and he kisses him and he gives him the stuff and he rejoices that he's returned. So then what does the big brother do? I'm skipping to this because this is the point. What does the big brother do? Remember who he's talking to. He stays outside. He doesn't go in and celebrate, right? He doesn't think it's right. It's not right to honor the shameful person. It's backwards. He's angry. And the fact is, he's right. The brother of his is the worst sort of person. He's ruthlessly manipulative. He takes and takes and spends, and in the end, what does he get? He gets special treatment, right? The older brother deserves better than this. He's been there the whole time. He hasn't taken a dime from his father. He's the one who deserves the party. He's always respectful, and now he's angry about how unfair this is. But remember the beginning of this chapter. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, right? That's the point of this chapter. He's making a claim that's hard for them to understand. Because like some of us, their deadly problem was the self-righteousness that withheld welcome and rejoicing when the Father rejoiced. Jesus is saying to them, there's so much joy in heaven over sinners who repent. So that's answer two. We shouldn't be like the older brother who doesn't rejoice when his brother returns. Okay? The point is that these Jewish leaders should rejoice over their lost brothers and sisters as they return. As hard as it is for them to get their minds around it, that's Jesus' job description. God in his mercy is chasing down these people. Jesus has been sent to seek and to save these people. God and his angels rejoice when they come home, and so should we. So I think there's one more thing, though, for us to see in this text. So I'm going to actually just go back, so rewind. We're going to go through the story one more time, okay? And this time, let's put ourselves in the shoes, or maybe the bare feet, of the younger son. So we'll suppose for a minute that this younger son, broken by his suffering, has truly and really repented of his sins. So he's humbled by his humiliation. That's not always the case. People are not always humbled by their humiliated. You can be humiliated without being humbled. But he walks the road home with this gut-wrenching anxiety of someone who has to make an appeal for his life. He's not knowing what answer he'll receive. And when he gets then within the last 5 miles of his house, we see him rehearsing his speech. We can imagine this, right? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned, right? Father, I've sinned. Now look at verse 20 with me and let's read together. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. So what do you notice here? What do you see in the text? I just want to make two observations about this verse. First, it seems to me that the father must have just had this habit of scanning the horizon, right? For the shape of his son, his profile. I can imagine him habitually glancing down the road as he's in the fields, or maybe as he's stepping in for lunch or dinner, glancing out the window of his house. He's looking for him, right? Number two, he's not just ready to forgive, he's longing to forgive. The father has not renounced or rejected his son. He doesn't hate him. He doesn't hate the son who's brought shame on him and the whole family. His heart is filled with longing for his return. So we can imagine an alternate scenario, right? Where the son completes this walk and he walks out of the property and there's no one there to greet him. And he comes to the door and he knocks and he has to wait this uncomfortable amount of time. And a servant comes and he's like, "What do you want?" And he says, "I just want to talk to my father." And he says, "Your father has only one son." Like, we could imagine that scenario, right? Or maybe his father says, "Come back tomorrow." In these scenarios, the father has passed judgment or is skeptical of him. But my question is here, is this, how does the father know from a mile away that his son has come back repentant? How does he know that he's appropriately humble, that he's done enough, that he's done that sort of heart searching so that he can embrace him? My point is, the father doesn't know in what spirit his son has returned. He just knows he's back and he's longing for him. But again, so let's take the shoes of the son. When he sees his father, maybe with tears on his cheeks, running to him, embracing him, kissing him, he doesn't even get a chance to say the whole speech before he's wrapped in a bear hug. His father doesn't let him finish. He's already shouting to a servant, "Get the robe, get the ring, get the fattened calf." This foolish father, he doesn't even know that his son is genuine, right? I think we need to stop and see what Jesus wants us to see. In the ancient world, hospitality was a really big deal. I don't know if you knew this, but like, think about the Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The test of Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the test? It's a test of hospitality. They come and they sit in the center square of the circle, right, where they're trying to walk there, because they want to see how many people are going to offer them lodging and protection for the evening. They're trying to find 10. They find one. One person who says, "No, you need to come in." And one person then at the door who says, "No, these men are to me as my family is," right? Or the mark of hospitality in the ancient world, you can think of the Abraham story. It's, does a host show appropriate honor to the guest? Remember in Abraham's case, he meets the angel of the Lord, the two messengers with him, and he offers the fatted calf, the cakes, the curds, the milk, right? This is sort of it reminds us of that story. All through ancient literature, it's the same. The more honored the guest, the more extravagant the gift that you give to them, right? So in this story, when the son comes home, he's bringing with him all his shame. And what does the father do? He honors him. He meets him with honor and welcome. He gives him all the tokens of honor that you would give to the most honored guest. The son who has shamed him and the whole family, the father absorbs that shame and says, "I love you. You are my son, not my hired slave. I love you and I accept you." So Jesus is teaching the scribes and the Pharisees something really important. And he's teaching us how to seek and to save those who are lost. Not with scorn or distrust, but with joy, shining faces and honor. What happens when you show joy over someone's presence? Can you imagine it? What happens? There's joy in return, isn't there? So he's not just saying, "Rejoice with me." He's saying, "Oh, proud Pharisees, oh, vain scribes, do what I do. You can come and celebrate, but do what I do. Welcome and honor sinners with joy, because welcome is how you meet repentance on the way." So just think with me about the stories that you read about Jesus in the Gospels. He has a pattern of doing these things. He humbles the proud and he welcomes the shame. He honors them by welcoming him. He calls the tax collector to be his disciple, someone who is just the lowest of the low. He visits another tax collector at his home. He takes notice of the unclean woman who's bleeding and has just touched him, making him unclean until the evening, right? But what happens? Not that, the opposite thing. The touch makes her clean. He honors the faith of a Roman centurion. He welcomes the tearful foot washing of a sinner. Maybe she was a prostitute. He gives time to children. But in contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the people, he calls them vipers, son of Satan. He shames their entrapments with his wisdom. He pulls no punches against them. He humbles the proud and honors the shamed by welcoming them. Jesus is teaching us how to seek and to save those who are lost, not with scorn and distrust, but with joy and honor. God is a Father who runs to those who feel like they're not worthy to be called a son or a daughter, that they're too far gone. Jesus came to seek and to save because he loves you. He's teaching us how to extend that love to others. So I wonder where you see yourself in the story. Are you the older brother or are you the younger? Maybe you identify with the older brother. Maybe you're harboring some bitterness. You're not looking out the window for the return of the person who hurt you. You're still holding that shame. How could they? You just want that person to suffer. I think that Jesus has a word for you from this text. It's right for you to ready your heart to forgive. Your eyes can be on the horizon. You can be ready to welcome, to restore, to celebrate. We can ready our hearts to forgive because we were also the prodigal, weren't we? We were far from Jesus and he sought us out and he saved us. We need to remember that just like this prodigal son, we have shamed the Father. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're image bearers. That's our job, to show people what God is like. And yet, do we? How often do we not? We bring God shame when we cheat, lie, treat others with contempt, objectify others, mock others, abuse God's gifts to us, live only for ourselves, fail to give him thanks for his gifts in a thousand other ways. But we've been forgiven. We have been forgiven so much. He's come for us and embraced us. Behold, what kind of love has the Father given to us that we should be called sons and daughters of God? Romans 15 says, then, as sons and daughters, as those who've been welcomed, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So I wonder, do we shame the Father by withholding his welcome? Or do we offer that welcome as he asks us to? But maybe you're here actually identifying with the younger brother. Maybe you feel totally unworthy of God's mercy and honor. You need to remember that when Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, they're not the only people there. There's also a group of people who are there just with Jesus. There's another audience. There's a second audience. There are people there like you. And he says to the Pharisees, shouldn't we celebrate when these lost ones come home? He's saying, you are valuable. You are why I've come to find you. Jesus made it his mission with his life, his death, his resurrection to offer you a welcome when you come to him in faith. So it's not too late for you. You don't need to rehearse your speech. He's waiting for you, scanning the horizon, because you are not too far gone. All of us need to hear this. So I don't know what situation comes to mind, like at the beginning when I talked about these awkward situations. How do we apply this text? I admit that life is complicated, but the truth is the gospel's simple. Christ died for our sins, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, we were still far off on this journey of sin, Christ died for us. So when we come to him with faith, clinging to the hope that he will cover our shame and forgive our sins, he's waiting to welcome us. So my hope is this morning, that you and I will allow the welcome that we have received to inform how we extend it to others. I've lived in Duluth long enough to know that this is a place where bitterness can last generations. Maybe it's time to lead with compassion and forgiveness, welcome and honor, because welcome is how we meet repentance on the way. And frankly, sometimes welcome can surprise us. It can surprise the welcome of it can surprise the response of repentance in others. The incarnation of Jesus. So when Jesus took a human body on and came down for us, it at least shows us that God did not wait for us to come to him. God came down to us. He is the Father who seeks and saves those who are lost. He is that good shepherd. Let it be so with us also. Let's pray. Father, how beautiful it is that we can be called your sons and daughters. God, we know that you have put us here to bear your image. You are that good Father who met us along the way. God, I pray that your grace would be moving in our hearts today to aliven us to the mission, the urgent mission that we have to carry out the ministry of Jesus in offering that welcome. May we be ambassadors for your Son, Christ, of his love and his sacrifice and his good news. May that spread throughout this city. May this church be a city set on a hill. May this church be filled with people who offer joy and honor to those who are lost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.